Evening, we would like to continue and finish our discussion that we were talking concerning a different Bible. For those of you who were not here this morning, we are examining the fact that many religious people claim to believe and they advocate on their websites and in their churches that they believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. They believe that it has been inspired. They believe it is God's rule for all things done in religion. And they claim that they follow its teaching, and they believe that it is the only rule for what is right or wrong in religion. Now, all of those statements I have no problem with, since they are compatible with the truth that's revealed in the Scripture. My problem is that what they do falls far short of what they say. And so they really are reading a different Bible. The evidence of that is simply based upon the fact that there are so many faiths. There are over 1,500 and counting in our country alone. And so there are many different beliefs, many different doctrines, and all of them claiming to come from the same book. And even logic would tell us that that's impossible. And so this morning we examined some things that have been said by others who claim allegiance to the Bible, and yet their words and their actions don't measure up. And so we discussed this morning in conclusion that according to some doctrines that men have, they would have to make major revisions in the Bible in order to make it come out the way they think it is. And we examined this morning faith only, and that's where we ended. I want to pick it up with one of the most popular Bible doctrines, and one that is very accessible not only in denominationalism, but in many of so-called community mega churches. And that is the subject of making it impossible that one can fall away. We call this many things. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security. The impossibility of apostasy. And that means the falling away. There are many religions that teach that it's impossible for one who has named the name of Christ, one who has accepted Jesus as a personal Savior, to ever fall away from the faith. And so, if that be true, there's going to have to be some revisions made in the Bible, or we're going to have to eliminate some things in order to be able to justify such a conclusion. What are we going to do with 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5? Please open your Bibles and look at this passage in the book of 1 John. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. Notice the emphatic statements made by the inspired writer. If we keep His commandments. If we do. That's a conditional word. That means that's emphatic, that if we know God, then we'll keep His word. Verse 4 says, for those who say they know Him and do not keep His commandments, the Bible says they are liars. Now that's very strong language. The inspired writer says, the proof is in what you do. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Does that mean I only have to keep the commandments after my initial obedience? That's what once saved, always saved believes. They believe that anything you do in the body after you have initially obeyed has nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is over here by itself. It's locked away. It's reserved. And anything you do over here in the body on earth, that is immaterial. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Because what you've done, you've already obeyed. And since God saved you, you cannot be lost. Well, what are you going to do with passages like this that say that if you don't keep His commandments, you don't love Him? And so again, we're going to have to make a major revision. But there are others. This passage is a very uncomfortable passage to those who believe in eternal security. Because verse 4 cannot be misunderstood. If you don't keep His commandments and you say you love Him, the Bible says you're a liar. How are you going to get around that plain teaching? You can't. And so you're going to have to revise it. Or you're going to have to eliminate it. And then we have other passages. What are you going to do with Galatians 5 and verse number 4? In Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul would write, You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, the word justified in this context means acquitted. It means made right. Those seeking to be justified by the law, and in the context is talking about the law of Christ, it's talking about the law of Moses, because they were trying to hold on to their own Mosaical law. But in the context it says, if you do that, then you've fallen from grace. What I want to submit to you is that it is possible to fall from grace. People say that it is not. This text says it is. Now, who's right? Are they right? Or is the text right? You see, we both can't be right. You know, the unity and diversity crowd and the mega churches and the community churches say, well, we're both right. No, we're not both right. Somebody's wrong in this proposition. Either you can fall from grace or you can't fall from grace. I believe the inspired writer knows more about it than people in our time and our day. Well, what are you going to do with this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2? Now, in 2 Peter, this is talking specifically about what we're talking about. The falling away after initial obedience. Listen to what Peter said. He said, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, there's something you've escaped. What have you escaped? You've escaped the pollutions of the world. You've turned your back on them. Now look, and are entangled in them and overcome. Now what does that mean, brethren? That means that you go back. That means you go back and become entangled again in that which you left, and now you have been overcome again. And it says, the latter end is worse than the beginning. You let those words burn in your mind. The latter end is worse than the beginning. If eternal security is right, how can the latter end be worse than the beginning? How can that be so? But let's go on. For it would have been better for them not to know the way of the righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered them. Notice they turned from the commandment. They turned away from it. But it has happened to them according to a true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now how can we reconcile these passages if a man cannot be lost after he's initially obeyed? If eternal security is true, if once saved is always saved, if man cannot fall into apostasy, if all those statements are true, how do you reconcile these passages? Here's how you do it. You ignore them. You just ignore them like they are not there. And that's exactly what men do. They just ignore them as if they did not exist. But brethren, they do exist. And then, what are we going to do with James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20? James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now how can you do that? If once saved is always saved, how can you wander from the truth? You wander from the truth and someone turns him back. Now, if you can't fall away, why do you have to be turned back? If you can't fall away, if you can't fall away in apostasy, if you can't fall away from grace, then what does being turned back mean? What does that mean? Turned back to what? And it was turned back to the truth. Why? Because you wandered from the truth. If you wandered from the truth, then you need to be turned back. That means it's possible to leave the truth. And let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Why would you need to cover a multitude of sin? If once saved, always saved, your sin doesn't matter. You don't need to cover it. Now, in the context, this is talking about brethren. We're not talking about the alien sinner. We're talking about brethren. And if we're talking about brethren, why does he need to be turned back? If he can't fall, he doesn't need to be turned back. If he can't fall away, then he can't wander from the truth, can he? Can't do that. So we have a problem. What are we going to do with Galatians 6? Again, this is a passage written to individual Christians. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. Let me ask you a question. Notice it says, to restore such a one. Restore him to what? If I can't fall away, what does he need to be restored for? What am I restoring him to? I'm restoring him to a better spiritual relationship. According to this passage, he's been overtaken. But how can you be overtaken if you can't fall? You see the dilemma? What are you going to do with these passages? You're going to have to revise them. Or you're going to have to eliminate them because you cannot reconcile them. Now let me ask you another question. If I cannot fall away, and if it's impossible to fall away, then what are we going to do with the passages that deal with false teachers? Why do we need to be warned about that? Why? In Matthew chapter 7, it says, by your fruits you shall know them. It says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, who will come in are ravening wolves. Why do we have to worry about that? Why do I have to worry about the wolves? If I'm with the sheep and I can't fall away, then I don't have to worry about the wolves. What about 2 Peter chapter 2? In 2 Peter chapter 2, it gives the character of the false teacher. He's deceptive, he's deceiving, he's dishonest. What difference does it make? Why do I have to be fearful of the false teacher? I can't fall from grace. I can't go back into the world. I can't go into apostasy. That's impossible. What are we going to do with Jude? The whole book of Jude is written to warn a false teacher who take liberty and destroy the liberty that is in Christ. What are we going to do with that book? We're just going to have to ignore it. What are we going to do with Acts 20 when Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus and Miletus? And he says, after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and will lead disciples away from them. How can you lead people away that can't fall away? What kind of warning is that? What kind of warning about things that people that can come from within and they can be deceptive and they can lead disciples away after them? How can they do that if we can never fall away? But let me give you one that I want you to look at. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Look at what we are commanded to do. Look at 1 John 4 and verse number 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Question, why do I have to test the false teacher if I cannot fall into apostasy? Why do I got to try him? Why do I got to be fearful of him? Why do I have to worry about it? If I'm saved, even if I fall to the misdeeds and the misteaching of a false teacher, it doesn't matter. Why? Because I've already been saved. But the Bible says to try them, to test them, to examine them. Why? Because they can lead your soul away. Now, what are we going to do with all those passages? Let me ask you a greater question. What are we going to do with the children of Israel? What are we going to do with them? What did they do? In Hosea 4, verse 6, do you remember what Hosea said? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Here's another problem that once saved, always saved people have. What about the passages that deal with spiritual growth? Why do you need to grow? If you're already saved, you're in. You know, God gave us a brain to use it. If we're already saved, then why so much emphasis on spiritual growth? If my salvation is already set, what difference does it make if I ever leave the state of infancy? What difference would it make? You remember in Hebrews chapter 5? You remember what Paul, who I believe wrote the Hebrew letter? But look at verse 12. What does he condemn them for? What does he rebuke them for? Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 12. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to come and teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full aged, that those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Let me ask you something. Why do I need to discern good and evil? If I'm saved and I can't be lost, what difference does it make if I know it's right or wrong anyway? Why was Paul rebuking them? Why was he rebuking these Hebrew Christians for their failure to grow if they're already saved? Somebody's going to have to answer that. What are we going to do with 2 Peter chapter 1 that says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge holiness? What are we going to do about those Christian virtues? Why do I got to add anything to my faith? Why do I got to add knowledge? Why do I got to add virtue? Why do I got to add brotherly love? Why do I have to add any of it if I'm already saved? Why the admonition, brethren? What about 2 Peter 3:18, where it says to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why? If I'm already saved, why do I need to grow? Why did Paul tell Timothy to study to show thyself the proven of God? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why? Why, Paul? Why do I need to study? Why do I need to spend that time? If I'm already saved, why not just go out and join my life? You know, Acts 17, verse 11. Paul said that the brethren in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. What did they do? They examined what they taught. Now, you know what? If the early church examined the apostles, do you think you ought to examine other men? They spoke by inspiration. They were given the words by God. And yet the Bible says that men checked out what they were taught. Why, if you can't be lost? And then I already told you about Hosea 4, verse 6. Ignorance can't hurt those who cannot fall. It doesn't matter. If you're ignorant of the Bible, say what? But let me give you Exhibit A. Isn't that the right Israel took? Didn't they become ignorant? Didn't they fall away? Didn't they begin not teaching their children? And one generation grew up that we read about in Judges that knew not God? And weren't they eventually destroyed? How were they destroyed? They were the children of God. They were the ones chosen above all other nations. They had a covenant relationship with God. They were with Him. He was their God. They were His people. But He destroyed them. Why? Why, if you can't fall after you're in a relationship, you can't be lost? How do you explain all this? I'll tell you how you explain it. Don't talk about it. Don't talk about it. Don't read these passages. Just ignore them. Now, what about those? I know there's a large number of people in the world that think as long as you are good morally, if you're a good moral person, then God will save you in the end. And they make salvation conditioned on morality only. Now, is morality important? Yes. Absolutely. God tells us that we're to be pure in our conduct and our mind. Absolutely, morality is important. But is that the only thing that we have to do in order to be saved? You know, if that's it, then we don't need the gospel. If I just need to be morally pure, I don't need the gospel. But according to Romans 1:16, the Bible says the power of God to save is not morality. What's the power of God to save? The gospel of Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. It's not morality that saves, it's the gospel of Christ that saves. But if morality is the only condition, then we don't need the gospel. Then I don't need to read or study the Bible. I don't need to do that. All I got to do is live a good moral life. I don't need to do that. That's a waste of my effort and time. And then what about the need to even believe in Christ? Why? I'll just be a good moral person. I don't have to believe in Christ. I don't have to accept that He lived, He died, He's buried, and He rose on the third day, and He gave His life for me on the tree of Calvary. I don't need to believe that. All I got to do is be able to live a good moral life. What are you going to do with passages like Acts 4, verse 12? Is there salvation in no other name under heaven than that of Jesus Christ? What are you going to do about that? This opens the door to Buddhists, to Hindus, to Jews, to Satanists, to Muslims, to all unbelievers. And you know who this really appeals to? It appeals to people in our country. Because you can live any kind of life you want, just live a good, moral, clean life, and that's enough. No, that's not enough. Because the Bible says there's more. That doesn't mean that morality isn't important. It means that it is not the only condition for salvation. You're going to have to have a revision. What are you going to do with this passage? It says the gospel is the power. You've got to eliminate it. But here's one. What are we going to do about this passage? And you know why this passage is important? Because of who said it. Jesus Christ said this. Remember what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? You remember how he summed up his lesson? The greatest lesson ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. You remember what he said? He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father that is in heaven. What did Jesus say? Just because you claim to be religious, that's not enough. Just because you claim to love Jesus, you believe in Jesus, and because you claim him as his Lord, that's not enough. You've got to do his will. But notice he goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? I can see it. Look at Lord. You ever look at all the money the TBN brought in? You know how many satellite networks we have? You know how many millions of people watch us? Do you know how much millions of dollars we raise in your name? Do you know all the good works that we're doing all over the world? And all the hunger and the homeless people we're feeding and housing? And how the gospel's gone out to the known world? Haven't you taken notice of any of that? And you know what the Lord's going to say? Depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice, look at that last word, lawlessness. What does that word mean? It means to act without authority. You know, people think that we're just narrow-minded and we just hate everybody else in religion. That's not true. We love other people. And so we point out to them that to be consistent and to reconcile the Scripture, you've got to do all that God says. You can't pick and choose. You can't just think because you're a good moral person that that's going to eliminate the responsibility to do the will of God. You see, morality is only one aspect of God's will. That's not the only aspect of God's will, is it? I hear people all the time tell me, well, you don't need to go to church. Well, that's irrelevant. It is. Jesus died to purchase the church. Acts 20, verse 28. Are you saying that that death was irrelevant? People need to think about what they say. When they make an argument that the church is irrelevant, that you don't need it in order to be saved, what are they going to do about all the passages that show that the church was in God's plan before the beginning of time? What are you going to do with that? You're going to ignore it. Or you're going to revise it. That's the only options that you have. What about John 8:24? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. That has nothing to do with morality. If you don't accept Jesus as the Christ, you'll die in your sin. You know, that the reason that the Buddhist, that the Hindu, that the Muslim, that the Jew, and many other religions, the reason that they're going to be lost is not because they belong to that religion. The reason they're going to be lost is because they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They do not believe in Christ. Does Islam believe in Christ? We discussed that a few months ago. Do they believe in Christ? No, they believe in Muhammad. They believe Jesus was a prophet. They don't believe he was the Son of God. Does a Hindu believe that? No, he believes there's 330 million gods. The reason he's going to be lost is because he doesn't have a relationship in Christ. That's one part of the condition. You've got to accept Jesus as God. He who rejects me and does not receive my word, he has one that will judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. You reject the word of God, there's a consequence, folks. You turn your back on this Bible and you say that it's irrelevant and that you don't have to keep all of it and it's not really modern, that it's really, you've got to look at it and know it's just a book of suggestions. What are you going to do with passages like this? Well, you're just going to ignore them. Or you do like the priest did to me. Well, it doesn't mean that. You don't know what it means because you haven't been given that special insight. Then what, remember we mentioned already Acts 4 verse 12 that says there's absolutely no meaning, there's no salvation in any name except Christ. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do with all these passages? You're going to have to eliminate them. Or you're going to have to revise them. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. What kind of character did Cornelius have? Look at the text. Tell you, the devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Would you say Cornelius was a good moral person? I think he was. Did that save him? If it did, why was Peter sent to him? If his morality was what saved him, why was Peter sent to him? And why, when Peter came, did he bring all of his friends and relatives together and say, we are here to hear whatever words that you've been commanded to give to us by God? Did Cornelius think he was saved already? If he did, why did he send for Peter? Why did he gather his family and his friends to hear the words of Peter if he thought he was already saved? Who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. What saved him? Not his morality. What saved him? Words that he would be told. Then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and he asked them to stay a few days. If Cornelius was already saved, why did Peter go? And if he was, Cornelius didn't know it. Because he sent for Peter, because he believed there was something Peter had to give. Now, speaking about morality, we must change what constitutes morality. Morality isn't what it used to be, folks. Let's be honest about it. When you talk about morality today, it depends on who you're talking to, about what defines morality. Defined by the word, by the world, marriage and adultery is fine. You can be married as many times as you want. You can disregard your marriage covenant. You can enter another one. Like you can change your shirt. It's fine. There's no problem. It's acceptable behavior. Matthew 19 says that whatever God joined together, let not man put asunder. God says the only cause for divorce is adultery. They have a different take on it in the world. They have a different platform. They have a different definition of morality. We talk about homosexuality. What is it? It's just an alternate lifestyle. It's just based on sexual orientation. It's not immoral. If you don't believe it, you listen to the news the last couple of weeks. Listen to the news the last couple of weeks. A woman who answered the question in a contest, just answered the question that she was asked. What she thought marriage, how it's defined. What did she say? One man, one woman, that's marriage. They come unglued. Why? Because that's not politically correct. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that such people can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's not a question of who's right or wrong. God's right. What about greed? The Bible says that greed, materialism is wrong. One of the greatest money-making propositions in our country is the lotteries. It's gambling. It's covetous. It's greed. It's something for nothing. It's sin. But the world doesn't look at it like that. I lived in the city for 13 years and makes its living and its profit upon the greed of mankind. It's acceptable behavior. It's legal. And so that makes it okay. What about lasciviousness? Galatians 5:19-21 says the works of the flesh. Anyone that practices the works of the flesh can't inherit the kingdom of God. What is the greatest threat to our young people today in the 21st century? Pornography. It's lascivious behavior. It causes thoughts that are contrary to God's will. It leads you into all other types of sin. What about immodest dress? 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10 says that we ought to adorn the doctrine of Christ. Is immodest apparel adorning the doctrine of Christ? And by the way, I remember when I lived in Vegas, I was asked, well, you know, that's just an immoral, ungodly city. And I mean, how could you live there and not be tainted by it? Let me tell you something. Anything I found in Las Vegas, I could find in Beaver Creek. Anything sin you want to name. Gambling, I can find it here. Immodest apparel, I can find it here. Greed and gambling, I can find it here. When I lived in Indiana, I had a second job in the Pizza Hut, and the guy that I worked for, the manager, he played the NFL bookies all through the year. And this was 15 years ago. You don't have to just go to Las Vegas to find sin. It's everywhere. Wherever the devil's at, there's sin. There's nobody that has a lock on it. Not Las Vegas, not New Jersey, not anywhere else. It's everywhere. Drunkenness. Oh, it's okay as long as you're moderate. Not according to 1 Peter 4, verse 3. It's not okay. God says it's the will of the Gentiles. What about murder, abortion? Oh, we're all against murder. You know, this really perplexes me in our country. How we get all up in arms. We send a man to prison for 23 months for killing a dog. And I'm not advocating that he shouldn't be punished. But we send him to jail for 23 months and we put 1 million babies down every year in abortion, and that's okay. Something wrong with our definition of morality. Our morality definition is not the morality definition of God. God has a higher standard. And no matter how popular it becomes in our country, no matter how popular it becomes in our world, God's definition of morality does not change. Okay to lie? We call it situation ethics. You don't hurt somebody's feelings. Just lie. Why do people lie? They lie to avoid consequence for their actions. But Revelation 21 verse 8 says all lies have their place in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. You see, whose definition are you going to follow? If you follow the world's definition, then none of those things could cause you to be lost. Because all of those things are acceptable behavior in our society. Who are you going to believe? Do you think you can get to heaven by practicing any of those things on the left? The world says you can. Because after you're saved, it doesn't matter. If morality is the basis of salvation, will that type of morality save you? According to the world, yes. According to God, no. And then last, what are we going to do with all the churches we have? Nothing. You know, variety is a good thing. Give people a choice. Let them go where they want. One church is as good as another. You know how long that's been around? That's been around as long, older than I am. And that's pretty old. So it's been around a long time. One church is as good as another. Well, is it? No longer we need to teach the gospel faith of Christ or reverence towards God. We don't need to teach that. What do we need to teach? Peace, love, compassion, long-suffering, unity. Let's all love, let's all hold hands and love Jesus. Oh, that all sounds good. But it's a little bit deeper than that. Change worship into entertainment. I had a friend of mine. I don't know how many of you go down I-75 and see the Solid Rock Church. You know what I'm talking about. It's the one with that, I call him Touchdown Jesus. I don't know what you call him. But he's out there. But one of my friends went to one of their services. 5,000 members. He said they had a light show and it was choreographed that would be the envy of most professional choreographers today. He said it was hard to see for all the flashing lights all during the service. Is that worship? That's entertainment. But you know one thing, it's cheap. You get it for nothing, except your soul. Now it's not so cheap. Turn the church into work into food and fun for the members and their friends. I've been having an ongoing discussion with a pastor from the Calvary Chapel on the internet for the last few weeks. And he wants to justify all he has a donating coffee, he has a children's ministry, they have fellowship for men's breakfasts, they have the Triple Nickel Club, which I'm not sure what that is, I'm still trying to figure that out. But I'm talking about all these things, and I ask him, where is the Bible authority for that? He says, well, it's in Acts 2:42. Turn your Bible to Acts 2:42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, his argument was that the word fellowship there can mean the sharing of common things. Oh, it does have that meaning, but not in Acts 2:42. When you look it up in Acts 2:42, and you look up the word fellowship, it means a sharing together, a joint participation, it's communion, and it is in the spiritual sense, not in the physical sense. And by the way, every time the word fellowship is used in the New Testament, it never has anything to do with physical fellowship, it has to do with spiritual fellowship. And you know what his argument is? Well, look at the good works that we're accomplishing. You know what argument that is? The ends justify the means. In the vineyard, down over here, a couple years ago they put a Starbucks in it. They got pop machines all through the vestibule. And people that go there, that I've been told, people I've talked to, people just get up, go out there and get your soda. I bet that'd be real popular with some young people, especially if it's hot like it is in here today. Where's all the Bible for that? What do we turn worship service into is nothing more than a social club, and that's all that it is. And you know what's been lost? Is our need to save lost souls. And we've sold it out to fill up the pew. We make a social, entertaining gospel. And we've sold out the spiritual realm. And you know why? You know why? Because people don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about commitment. I don't want to hear about duty. I don't want to hear about responsibility. I just want you to tell me, to make me feel good about myself. And I don't want you to make anything that I have to do. Just make me feel good when I come out of here that I'm up and uplifted and everything is okay in the world. Where's the Bible for that? Field trips, skiing, ball games, Super Bowl parties. When I was in Las Vegas, the church that was about a mile from us had a big marquee on the front that they weren't meeting on Sunday night of the Super Bowl. They were having a party. They even took out a full page ad in the paper. I bet the Lord's impressed. Special days, Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. I don't know if any of you notice on Halloween, if you go down... Now, I don't know, I'm getting my streets mixed up, but it's the Bethany Church of Christ on Halloween last year. They had trunk or treat. What in the world is that? So I ask. It's where the members of the church fill their cars or trunks up with candy and the kids come and they open the trunk and the kids go in and they get their treat. What are we turning the church into? Fun and games? Coffee and donuts in the foyer. I could take you to some liberal churches of Christ that do this. They have coffee and donuts in the foyer before services to begin. Where's the Bible? Doesn't matter if one church is good as another. It doesn't matter. But what are we going to do with all these passages? Ephesians 4:4. What are we going to do with this? That says there is one body. One body, that one body is the church. The Bible says there's one. What are we going to do about that? Well, we're just going to ignore it. We're just going to say, well, that's us. You ever met somebody that doesn't think they're the true church? I never have. And if you say, well, what do you think about us? Well, I think you're all right, too. Well, then that makes two of us. Then that doesn't agree with that, does it? If you're right and I'm right, that's at least two of us. Two is not one, is it? What are we going to do about that? You see, what I'm trying to get you to see, brethren, is you just got to ignore this stuff. You just got to act like it's not there. Because you can't reconcile what is done in religion today with what the book says. You can't reconcile it. God is a spirit, and all the worshipmen must worship in spirit and truth. If what I do is not done with a good attitude, with a pure heart, and it's not done according to the pattern, God says it's not worship. I suggest to you what goes on in many churches today is not worship. It's entertainment and fun. It has nothing to do with worship. It's not honoring God. It's not glorifying God because it's not according to His pattern. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, I use this passage on my friend at the Calvary Chapel. He says, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Kingdom of God, what is that? What is the kingdom of God? That's the church. And it says it's not eating and drinking. What are you going to do with that? What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. When that was written, was all the revelation done? And the answer to that's no. And so when Paul wrote the letter to the 1 Corinthians, the church had been in existence about 30 years, and they were practicing things that were wrong, and so he wrote the letter to correct their mistake. And what was the mistake that they were making? They were making the Lord's Supper. They were taking it in conjunction with a common meal. And Paul said that you've got to make a distinction. You have houses to eat and drink in. That's the common meal. But this is a spiritual feast and has nothing to do with a common meal. And he's rebuking the fact that they were mixing them together. What's the world doing? What are the churches of men doing? They're making the same mistake that the church of Corinth made. You just have to advise them, ignore them. Jesus said that he had all authority in heaven and earth. That doesn't leave any for anybody else. It all resides in him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Christ. You've got to have a book, a chapter, and a verse. If you don't, you can't practice it. You can't do it. In Matthew 15, what did Jesus say about the religions of men? Listen to what he said. And these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Oh, we love you. We believe in Christ. We believe the Bible is infallible. We believe it's in there. But then they teach the commandments of men. God said that is false worship. Vain worship. Unprofitable. Has no meaning. Has no purpose. Who's right? Them or the Lord? But you know what? You can't change the Bible. Or you can try. And many do. But the Bible says you can't change it. Remember what Galatians says? Remember what Paul told the churches of Galatians chapter 1? He said, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I'll say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you received, let him be accursed. If somebody comes to you with a message that is contrary to this, God says you reject it. You reject it. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all saints. You know what that word once delivered means in the original Greek language? It means one time for all time. It is the same word used in Hebrews 9 that says Jesus died once for sin. What does that mean? One time for all time. That's what it means in Hebrews 9. That's what it means in Jude 3, because it is the exact same Greek word. Once. Never to be changed. Never to be altered. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. You can't change the Bible without serious repercussions. Can you? If I change one word of it, if I change one teaching of it, is it still God's Word? And the answer is no. You know what that means? Truth is absolute. Oh, men hate this. Is the truth absolute? Is it absolute in what it says? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word by no means shall pass away. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's truth, when He comes again, whether it's tomorrow or 2,000 more years from now, this book will still say what it says today. It says exactly what it said in the first century. It says exactly what it says in the 19th century, the 20th century, the 21st century. You can't change God's Word because you have no authority to do so. And so, in conclusion, only God's truth can save you. Nothing else can save you. No matter how good they make it sound, no matter how agreeable it might be to you, if you can't find the words that they're saying in this book, they did not come from God, and you had better not accept them. The Bible says that the plan of salvation is so simple. You have to hear the word that produces faith, Romans 10:17. That you must believe what you've heard, and you must accept Jesus as the Son of God that we read earlier in John 8:24. We talked this morning about repentance, turning away from sin, turning towards God. We talked about confessing His name before man with the heart. Man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We talked about baptism this morning. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now the world ridicules that. Ladies and gentlemen, understand that the Bible is under attack. The majority of religious people today ridicule those five steps. They say they are not necessary. Why? If they're reading the same book you and I are, why do they not believe it? Because it doesn't agree with their theology. And the Bible says you can fall away. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. Yes, men say. Men may change the Bible, they may change its message, but a changed Bible will be no use to them because it cannot save them. Understand it. You change it at your own peril. You change one teaching in it concerning the work, the worship, the organization, the worship service, the plan of salvation, the conduct of a godly life. You change anything in it, anything that makes it easier or simpler or more constrained to modern thinking. You do any of that and you sacrifice the welfare of your soul. I can't make it any simpler than that. And the reason that we have over 1,500 religions this day is because someone, somewhere, does not have a respect for what this book says, what it stands for, and what it teaches. I don't know why. I'm not in the motive business. All I know is if their practice does not measure up to this, then I reject it as coming from God. What about you? If you're here, and brethren, one other thing before I close. Do not become weary in well-doing. Do not be ashamed of this book. It will do what God designed it to do. It will convert the honest heart. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for the person who wants the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this will get it done. You put this in the heart of a person who wants the truth, and they will do the rest. Don't think that the power of this word is diminished, because it hasn't. The problem is it's been clouded. It's become fuzzy to many because they have added and deleted and ignored for too long. Don't you fall into the trap. Respect the Bible. Love the Bible. believe the Bible and obey the Bible. And by doing that, you will save your soul, and you'll save everyone that you come in contact with if you have that attitude and that disposition. If we can help you tonight anyway, we bid you to come forward together with us again.